Well, hello, everyone. Good to see you here. Glad you're tuning into EAG Church as we get into the Word today. And I was excited about preaching the Word of God and studying the Word of God and bringing it forth. I heard about this guy who had a grandfather clock that went haywire one midnight and chimed 14 times. He jumped up and said, "Wake up, Nelly, it's later than it's ever been before." And I believe it's later than it's ever been before as far as the clock is turning, as far as these end times in which we are living in right now. In 1814, Ivan Krylov wrote a fable entitled The Inquisitive Man, which tells of a man who goes to a museum and notices all sorts of tiny things, but he never notices the elephant. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And in September of 2006, a British artist named Bansky wanted to illustrate how we ignore big problems. So we have this picture here of a painted elephant in the backdrop of a room. And you'll note the elephant is painted in the same pattern. He was able to make the elephant so big that you couldn't miss it, yet it blended in a bit if you could ignore it if you wanted to. It's the whole idea of the elephant in the room. You've heard that phrase. The Oxford English Dictionary gives the first recorded use of the phrase as a simile in the New York Times on June 20th, 1959, where it said, "Financing schools has become a problem about equal to having an elephant in the living room. It's so big you just can't ignore it." And I want to use that phrase, the elephant in the room, for a title of a series of messages that I'm going to be preaching starting today. That phrase, according to the Urban Dictionary, is a very large issue that everyone is acutely aware of, but nobody wants to talk about. Now, my specific message today as we talk about the elephant in the room is a topic I think almost every Christian thinks about and wonders about, but it can be a little bit confused about, and that is, are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? I recently heard that Revelation is the book in the Bible that most church members want their pastors to preach on because they don't understand it. And I also heard that it's the book that pastors preach the least because they don't understand it. And I agree with that. I haven't particularly preached a lot from Revelation. Of course, I have preached from there, but not through the whole book per se, partly because I've seen it misused so often. So have you. I've seen people become obsessed with matching up the prophecies of Revelation with current events. Back in the 1980s, I remember people saying that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist because he had that birthmark on his head. I remember that. People said that was the mark of the beast. Throughout history, many names have been suggested. Roman Emperor Nero, the Pope, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, John Kennedy, Aleister Crowley, one of the fathers of modern Satanism, Ayatollah Khomeini, Ronald Reagan, Saddam Hussein, Bill Clinton, Bill Gates, George Bush, Barack Obama, Barney the Dinosaur. I'm just kidding. I'm just seeing if you're listening. But in other words, there's no end. You know, whatever figure comes on the main stage, you know, and they do things that are a little bit odd or different or seem to be, you know, going against the main flow, they think, well, that might be the Antichrist. When the European Union was formed, people said those first 10 nations were the 10 horns of the beast in Revelation chapter 17. The last time I checked, the European Union is up to 27 nations. So I'm not sure how that fits. Then they said Revelation predicted Y2K. Remember that? We had a New Year's Eve service that night, you know, wondering what was going to happen with Y2K. We're told, you know, computers are going to go haywire. All these things were going to happen. It was going to be near the end of the world, but that didn't happen. And how many times have we heard different people predict the dates when Jesus is coming and the dates come and go and Jesus hasn't come? So what does the Bible say about the last days? The Bible defines the last days as the first coming to the second coming of Christ. So are we living in the last days? Yeah, we've been living in it for a while. But then you're thinking like I think, are we living in the very last of the last days? Well, maybe. Here's a little of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Now, you want to get the whole gist of what Jesus is talking about. Read all of Matthew 24. And just so you know, some of what he said in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. But some of it, of course, goes all the way till today. But here's what he said, beginning in verse 36. "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That's how it will be at the end of the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taking the other left. Verse 42, Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So there it is. So we should take that off the slate of trying to figure out when, okay? We just only know that we're told by Jesus to keep watch. So we have all of what Jesus said. We have some things of what Paul said and what John said in other places, what Peter said. And so here we get to the book of Revelation, because we look at that book as what really tells us the most about these last days. And let me just say this as we get started. Revelation was written to a group of churches in the first century. Did you realize that? It contains a lot of prophecy, but it's a letter addressed to a group of churches. And if I had to quickly summarize the message to these churches, as well as to our church, all of our churches in our time and our day, here's what I would say. The world is getting more corrupt, immoral, evil, sinful, whatever word you want to put there. You know what I'm talking about. Opposition to Christ and his church is getting greater and more intense. Thirdly, God is in control. And when all is said and done, he is victorious, and we are in him, so we are victorious. And the fourth thing I believe that applies to us every moment of every day is that as Christ follows, we need to stand firm in our faith until the end. And let me say it one more time before I pray. The world is getting darker. Opposition to Christ and his church is getting greater. But God is in control. And in the end, he wins. So let's stand firm in our faith. Father, this is what I believe, just an initial overview message of Revelation. God, I know there's a lot in there to try to unpack, but Lord, we better always sit back in the reality of it, Father, that we might go through some rough and difficult times, but Father, we win. Lord, you have victory and you give us that victory. We're seated in heavenly places with you. So Father, speak the words of hope we need today in Christ's name. Amen. So that's the message that God gave to seven churches back in the year 95 AD. So we've all seen our culture grow further away from God, further away from the truth of his word. People are turning towards secularism. They believe that everything can be explained through science or whatever. We don't need faith in God. People are caught up in radical individualism. I'm not responsible to God or any other people. I'm my own person. I can express my identity any way I want to. In our culture, there's a great worship of the god mammon, which is money and materialism. And so people pursue that, and the list goes on. And as these changes are taking place, we see levels of fear and hopelessness rise up in people in our country and around the world. Addictions are up to you name it. Suicides are way up. The world is a mess. And amid all these changes, churches and Christians who used to be looked at as part of the solution to these problems, now more than ever, we're perceived as part of the problem. So the world is getting darker. You might feel that darkness in your own home and where you live and in the area around you. Opposition to Christ is getting greater. We read about it. We see it. We hear about it. We feel it a little bit in our own churches. So we shouldn't be surprised when this happens, because Jesus warned us. But here's what we need to remember. I'll say it again. God is in control. Say that every time you face a circumstance that seems out of control. Think God is in control. And in the end, he wins. So we got to stand firm in the faith and be encouraged. Now, at the outset of all of this, it looks like the church is losing ground. But Revelation reminds us that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not ever prevail against it. On the surface, it's going to look like we're on the wrong side of history. But Revelation reminds us that God is the one who writes history. So stand firm in the faith. Hold on to Jesus. Get ready for a wild ride. Okay? And I think when we look at this message in the way that God intended us to see it, that we will be less intimidated by the darkness and by the age, and we'd be more amazed and more encouraged with Jesus, okay? So I want to go to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to go with me. I hope you have your Bibles with you, but you can also follow along. But I like to have my Bible, even if I've got words on a screen, so I can mark things and underline words that really stick out. But I'm reading from the NIV, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, or some versions say the sevenfold spirit, before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Look, he's coming in with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, verse 17, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I want to break this down into two parts and make it, I think, simple. But very invigorating for all of us. And the first is the victory that is in Christ, the victorious Christ. And secondly, the vision that changes us. If we get a right vision of this, it will change us. And so here we go, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 starts out, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek says the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, that phrase could have two meanings. It could mean that this book is from Jesus, like he's the one giving us this revelation. But it could also mean this is a book about Jesus, meaning this is a revelation about him. So that simple phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, could either mean Jesus is the giver of the revelation, or he's the actual content of the revelation. And let me just say, I believe it's both. We read in Revelation is from Jesus and it's about Jesus. And if we're going to be less intimidated by fear in the last days and more confident in our faith, the best thing we can do is see Jesus, is to see Jesus. Let's keep reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. So there's a definite future orientation to Revelation, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies everything he saw. So Revelation is written by John, the apostle of love, the same John who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, the brother of James, John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and now this book of Revelation. And by the time he writes this, he's an old man. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John is writing this letter as a prisoner. He's in exile on an island named Patmos. It's a tiny island which is off the west coast of Turkey, I think, which is now a part of Greece today. John was sent there because he refused to worship Caesar. He only chose to give his allegiance to Jesus. There may have been other prisoners on that island. We don't know. It doesn't say. But what I do know is there couldn't have been many people there. And this message that John got encouraged him as much as it was going to encourage the churches that he sent this letter to. So John testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this testimony, of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So there's also this sense of urgency that runs through the whole book. The time is near. You know, don't get complacent. Don't say, I've got plenty of time to get right with God. The time is near. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And then down in verse 11, he's going to name those seven cities, which I read, where the churches are located. Now, there are lots of churches in Asia, by the way. So why those seven? Well, seven, we know, is a number that you see all throughout the Bible, and it's often in the book of Revelation. It's a number that symbolizes completion, and I believe those seven churches represent probably all the churches. It just is about, you know, completion. Many theologians also see those seven churches as seven different time periods in church history. The last one, which is Laodicea, of which are the time in which we are living, and that church's problem was that they were a lukewarm church. They were neither hot nor cold. But here's what you need to know. These churches were living through times of incredible persecution, every one of them. It really started to get bad when Nero was named emperor in 64 AD. He blamed the burning of Rome on Christians, and persecution broke out. And years after that, Christians were thrown to the lions. Christians were covered in tar and set on fire. They were forced to make sacrifices to Roman gods under the threat of death. You know, sometimes we get a little bit bent out of shape at Christmas time when people say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. But we have no idea what some people through the age have suffered because they were believers in Christ. So these people that John's writing to were desperately in need of a message of encouragement. So John starts his letter to the churches in verse 4 of the familiar salutation, which is found 18 times in the New Testament letters to the churches, and that's grace and peace. Church, he's writing to the church. Let me talk about church for a minute because it's so important. Church is intended to be a place of grace. Grace means the favor and blessings of God. We don't deserve grace. But God loves us enough that he wants to show us his grace and give us his grace. We live in a world where people earn and deserve and merit. And the results of all that, there's constant judgment. Judgment kills, but grace gives us life and makes us alive. Grace is a blessing that we do not deserve, you know, that we didn't earn. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it like this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So grace is freely given by God and should be at the core of what we are and who we are as a church. Now, the church, you know, is not the building. It's us, the people of God. So every one of us here today need God's grace. Church is also intended to be a place of peace. Church should show us that we can have peace with God. God is seeking peace with us. This only comes by his mercy and grace that he extends us. And so as a church, you know, we're intended to help people, you know, find the peace of God. Peace also means that we don't need to struggle and be divided and separate and discriminate against, nor do we have to be fighting and warring and stealing and all the things that we do to one another that are horrible. Now we have peace, peace with God. We have the peace of God, and if we have that, it should be easy to have peace with one another, and it does. So the church is intended to show the world the grace and peace that can only come through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. I love that awesome phrase. It covers the present, the past, and the future. And then the next few verses, it talks about how Jesus is victorious in the present, the past, and the future. We see that Jesus went from rejection to abandonment to crucifixion to resurrection. Now he's the glorified living Lord at the right hand of God Almighty. In John 13, John describes seeing Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands. And in verse 20, we are told the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Now, in the Old Testament, the lampstand in the temple was made of pure gold, and it was meant to give light in the holy place. The church. Friends, the church, the body of believers where you worship with, you yourself as part of the church, we are to be a light in a dark world. Years ago, a tornado destroyed a little church on the coast of England. The congregation was too poor to replace it, and one day a representative of the British Admiralty called on the local minister. The official inquired if his people planned to rebuild that church, and the pastor explained their situation, whereupon the admiral said, "If you do not rebuild the church, we will. That spire is on all our charts and maps. It is a landmark by which the ships of the seven seas steer their courses." May all of our churches be such a vital part in our community that it's a guide for people's lives, that it's a shining light in a dark place. Dick Halverson, a chaplain of the Senate from 1981 to 1995, he has passed on since then. He said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. Now, you can think about that any way you want. I'm just quoting what he said. But what's most important is the first thing, and what should even be now, is that in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering their lives on the living Christ. And that's who we need to be, is the body of Christ. Now, the most important part of these verses in the church is that Jesus in the midst of the lampstands or the candlesticks. And then we learn three things from this. Number one, the church is intended to be about Christ. Secondly, the church is intended to get its light from Christ. Christ, where does he stand? In the midst of the candlesticks. And unless Jesus is in the midst of our church, unless we fulfill what the Lord said, if the Lord's name be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto him, then without Christ, the church, we cannot be who God intended us to be. And thirdly, the message of the church is intended to focus on Christ. How many times the churches be about so many other different things? Some of them can be good. But friends, what will ever be lasting will be that our message is focused on Jesus Christ. And so then I want you now to catch this vision. And this is going to give us a vision of the glorious Jesus Christ who we serve and who is with us. The Bible says he's the faithful witness, the one we can depend upon. John 8:14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I do not bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead, the first to rise and never die again. You say, well, Pastor, Jesus rose people from the dead. Yeah, but they died again eventually. Jesus never did. The word firstborn means to be the first in rank, to be supreme. So Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, his resurrection is supreme and preeminent. Because he arose, we too shall arise one day if we believe in him. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Thirdly, he's ruler over the kings of the earth. In other words, Jesus is in control. People think they're in control, but they're not really. Jesus has been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God's throne. He alone has been given the seat of sovereign rule over the earth. 1 Timothy 1:17 declares, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Fourthly, we see him named as Redeemer. He's cleansed us and washed us. The word wash means to be loosed, to be set free, to be released from sin. Jesus lived a sinless life and a perfect life as a man on earth. Therefore, he became the perfect sacrifice for sin, and God accepted that sacrifice. So we stand before God free of sin and acceptable to him. Why? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Galatians 1:3-5 declares it like this: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Fifthly, he exalts us. He makes us kings and priests. The second part of 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." See, that's where we are now. We're needing to endure. We need to hang in there. We need to keep connected to Christ and keep connected to the body of Christ, the church. Sixthly, he's the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega the last. That is, Jesus Christ is the beginning and ending of all that there is. All things find their purpose in him from beginning to end. Number seven, who is and who was and who is to come. That is, he's eternal, he is unchangeable, he's the same he has always been and always will be. His love is unchangeable, but so are his justice and judgment. If we trust him, we shall know his love. If we reject him, we'll know his wrath. Hebrews 1:10-12 says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Hallelujah. And number eight, we see that he's the Almighty. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." And you read the Old Testament, you see that. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Wow. I hope you have that vision. See, we're just in Revelation chapter 1, and we're given this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given a revelation of who he is. And so we combine that to what we just read about the church. So the church is intended to be about Jesus Christ. The church cannot exist without Christ being ever present. He wants to be light in a dark world. And in closing, look at how John reacts to this revelation of Jesus. John sees all this. Now, what does he do? Does he go up to Jesus and give him a high five? Like, you know, good to see you, old buddy, or whatever. Nothing of that. You know, Jesus was a beloved disciple. He walked with the Lord. You know, he saw the miracles. He wrote the Gospel of John so that we might know and believe in him. So we have all of that of who John is and what he has seen in his life. In verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's just so amazing to me. So a lot of times we think we want to know about the last days, and what we interpret that, you know, when will the last days be? What it will be like? Who will the Antichrist be? You know, people look at that, and that's the scope of which they want to understand Revelation. And I'm telling you that the scope and the vision that we need is this one of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this illustration before. Forgive me if I say it again if you've heard it. Many years ago during World War II, if you've ever read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, you know, it tells of all of her and her family's involvement in saving the Jews in Holland, and eventually they were captured by the Germans and put in concentration camps. And she was in one with her sister. But before any of that happened, where they were just doing the work, they, you know, she had this thought that, what if we get caught? What's going to happen? You know, how do we deal with it? And it's kind of the same thought we had. What if we have to live through some of these dark days, and there's persecution, there's tough times? What are we going to do? Well, Corey's father said this, and I'm telling you this. He said, Corey, you remember when you were a little girl and we used to take the train into the city? And she said, yeah, I remember. And he said, Corey, when did I give you the ticket to get on the train? You know, you're a little girl. And she said, you gave it to me right before I got on the train. And he said, that's right, because I didn't want you to lose it. You didn't need it ahead of time, so I gave it to you right when you needed it. And he said, Corey, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if we're going to get caught. I don't know what this war is going to bring about. We're doing what we feel is God's will. But Corey, just like I gave you that ticket when you needed it, God will give you the grace when you need it, when I need it. And friends, that's just what I want to say. You know, let me just say again, this world is getting darker. Christians and the church is getting greater, the opposition. God is in control, the end, and he wins, and we need to stand firm in our faith. We need to be faithful. And let me tell you that when we need his grace for whatever we might have to face, he's a God of great grace. He's a God that will give us peace that passes understanding in the midst of a tumultuous world. So this is the beginning that we need to see from the book of Revelation concerning the last days. Yeah, is it the last days? Well, whether it is or not, or how close it is to Jesus coming, hey, we can know this. He's with us, and he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's a mighty God that has victory in the end, and we have victory in him. Father, I thank you for this word today from Revelation. Father, I thank you. You start out just giving us a revelation of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who's our Lord and Savior. So, Father, we need you in our days. We need wisdom from above. Father, we need the help that only you can give us. We need to stand firm. God, I know that there's so much that can be said about these days. One of them is that there'll be a falling away, and we see that. We see that COVID caused many people just stop coming to fellowship in the church. They might sit at home and watch a podcast or read their scripture and things. But Father, you've called the body of Christ to be together. You've told us don't forsake assembling of yourselves together. So we need to be a body because we need encouragement. Lord, we're strengthened so much more when we're together. So Father, I pray for those that are struggling even now. I pray for those that are worried about these last days will be encouraged by this message to know, yeah, we're in for a rough ride, most likely. But Father, you're on that ride with us and you'll help us. And we need to be willing to receive the grace that you give us. We receive it right now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.
All righty.